It's a blessing to see everyone on this Lord's Day as we assemble together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thankful for the visitors who have come our way. You're our honored guest, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us the next time that you have opportunity. We're going to meet again this Lord's Day at 3 o'clock this afternoon to have our second service, and we encourage you to come back. Today's sermon is a two-parter, and so this morning we're just going to get halfway through, and so I especially encourage you to come back this afternoon and to hear the conclusion of this particular study. We're going to talk about worldliness today. I want to encourage you to open your Bible right now to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 in just a moment as we get started. I'd like for you to have your Bible open to that text because we're going to be studying from this text both this morning as well as this afternoon. It is good to be back home. We had a good gospel meeting in Newton, North Carolina this past week, and I wrote a little bit about that in the bulletin, but it's always good to be back home, to be with my family and to be with you. I'm especially thankful to the elders, for John and for Mike, for teaching my classes while I was gone. Last Lord's Day morning, Brother Terry Caldwell and Brother James Overton preaching in my absence. Especially thankful for Terry taking on that task, and our condolences go to Brother Terry and to the entire family that's been touched by that loss. But at the same time, we have good news from this past week, and we'll have that announced. Brother and Sister Kane welcoming their daughter into the world. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we labor together looking for that great and awesome day of the Lord to come. So I said today I want to talk about worldliness. I've titled this sermon Worldliness in 3D. That doesn't mean I want you to get your 3D glasses out. You'll see as we proceed through this study why it has that particular title. But I want to begin with the concept of the idea of worldliness before our minds this morning. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God has called his people out of the sinful world around about us. This world is such that it's hard to live in it and have anything to do with it without becoming soiled by it. But yet that is the task that God has always set before his people. That's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a serving God thing. We are always going to struggle with the world and not being contaminated by the world. We're always going to be challenged with worldliness. That is the way that the world allures us and entices us to depart from God and depart from faithfulness and to partake of the sinful things of the world. John describes this in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John here is not saying that when he says do not love the world, he's not saying now don't love this created world. In doing some traveling down to North Carolina, I went through West Virginia and Virginia and then into North Carolina and got up to the foothills of the Smoky Mountains there, the Blue Ridge Parkway there in North Carolina. Beautiful scenery. And there's nothing wrong with loving this physical world that God has created and admiring God's creative wisdom and power and beauty. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the sinful things of the world. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, we're not to love this world. And we're not told that we can serve two masters. We've got to choose one or the other. We're not to love the world. Worldliness stems from the world. It is an emphasizing of that which is temporal and material, physical and sensual, over that which is spiritual and holy, righteous and eternal. When it comes to the world, God has given us one choice. He's told us that we can either conform to the world or we can come out of the world. And there is no in-between. The Bible in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, tells us not to be conformed to the world. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, physical body, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In our study today, we're going to be talking about our bodies. We're going to be talking about things that we can do and are not to do with our physical bodies. They have to do with worldliness. The Apostle Paul, as he writes, says that our bodies are to be sacrifices unto God. And through the lives that we live in our bodies, we are to prove what is good and what is perfect, the will of God to the world around about us. But look here in verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to be conformed? To be conformed means to change. The thing that I think about in looking at this passage that helps me to understand what the Holy Spirit is conveying, think about clay being pressed into a mold and then taking on the shape of that mold. That's the idea behind being conformed here. The world is always appealing unto us, and it doesn't matter if you're a teenager, if you're a little kid, if you're middle-aged, if you're a senior citizen, the world is always pulling at us, trying to get us to fit into its mold. Think like us, talk like us, act like us, dress like us. Be upset about the things that upset us. Be excited about the things that excite us. The world's always pulling at us, isn't it? And the world's always pressuring us to be pressed into its mold and to be just like the world. And God says in His Word, don't do that. Don't allow yourself to be pressed into the mold of the world. Instead, I want you to be renewed from the inside out. I want you to transform your mind. When does that happen? How does that happen? To transform the mind means we change the way we think. At the things we used to do that are wrong, we realize they're wrong. And we don't do those things anymore. When we transform our minds, then we can transform our lives. And then we can, with our bodies in our daily life, prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We transform our minds by doing things like what we're doing right now. Sitting down with God's Word open and reading and studying from it. Now, the choice is either be conformed to the world or come out of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If we want to have fellowship with God, God makes it clear. If we want to have fellowship with God, that means we've got to sever our fellowship with the sinful things of this world. We've got to come out from those things. Maybe we once enjoyed them, and that's the point that Peter makes in the passage we read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in which we walked in the will of the Gentiles. Maybe we used to do these things, but we've got to come out of these things and meet God on His terms and have fellowship with God. And so God tells us, you either conform to the world or you come out of the world, but there is no middle ground. There is no in-between. And the call, listen to me, Christian, The call from the Word of God is to come out of the world. Come out of the world. Imagine this. What if when your children were young, they asked, "Mom, Dad, can I go outside and play?" "All right, you can go outside and play, but stay out of the street." I grew up out in the country, and we lived right on a real sharp curve. Very sharp curve, and it wasn't uncommon for some of those country folks to miss the curve and go off into the ditch. And my dad made it clear, "I don't want you playing anywhere near the road. You stay away from it, because that's a dangerous curve. Obviously, you don't need to be in the road, but you don't need to be near it, because you could get hurt." What have you told your children? "Yes, you can go outside and play, but stay out of the street." And they go outside and play, and you go about your business, and you come by, and you look out the window, and you look out there, and there's your children out there playing on the curb. And they're out there with their cars on that curb, and just playing there on the curb. But you look and say, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" No, you jump out the window and get them away from the curb. What would they say? "Well, we're not in the street." No, but you got as close to it as you could. Brethren, how many of God's people right here in this building today are playing on the curb? We're not out in the street. We're not fornicating. And we're not getting drunk. And we're not stealing. But we're getting as close to the street as we can get. Is that where you play? You know what God is telling you in His Word? Get off the curb and get back in the yard. Come out from the world and be separate. Put some space between yourself and the sinful things of the world. Now, as parents, we recognize the danger. As Christians, can't we recognize the danger? Sure we can. Sure we can. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and at verse 27, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this." Does that get your attention? It should. I want to serve God with pure and undefiled religion. And so here it is. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Sometimes in the Lord's church today, we spend so much time looking at the visiting of the orphans and the widows in their trouble that we fail to go on and study and appreciate the rest of the verse. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. If it's going to make you messy, you stay plumb away from it. You don't wear your best white shirt to make spaghetti sauce with, because it's going to splatter, and you're going to get it on you. That's our attitude towards the world. I want to stay as far away from those things as I can so that I can be holy and without blame as I'm serving God today. Now, we can go many directions from this point and look at many different areas of application. But I've chosen just three, and they all have the letter D involved in them. And that's where the 3D comes from. This afternoon, we're going to talk about dancing and immodest dress. But this morning, with the rest of our time, we're going to look at drinking. The consumption of alcohol is prevalent in our world today. I imagine it always has been, but it certainly is today. Not just in our world, not just in our country, in our community. Celebrities glorify the consumption of alcohol. Songs glorify the consumption of alcohol. And I don't mean your modern songs. I've been listening to a lot of bluegrass here lately. Without liquor and heartbreaks, there's not a lot to write a country song about. But it's glorified in every genre of music. The drinking of alcohol is glorified. And you turn on the television, it used to be when I was growing up, the beer commercials were the funniest commercials on TV. I think today, it's credit card commercials or insurance commercials. But when I was growing up, it was beer commercials. And those were funny. And I'll tell you why they were funny. Because they had to get you to look away from what they were really selling. Because what they were selling was poison. But they had to get you to look at how good a time you can have, or distract you by laughing and looking. And so we've got advertising, and here the last few years I've noticed harder liquor is being advertised in commercials on television. We've got actors like Kiefer Sutherland who are selling tequila and other drinks, other alcoholic beverages like that on television. Go to Proverbs chapter 23. I want you to see the Bible's beer commercial. Here's the Bible's beer commercial. Here's the Bible telling you what alcohol is really like. Some of you know I've made this statement before, that I grew up in the house of an alcoholic. My dad was an alcoholic. Now, he's been sober for my entire adult life. But growing up, he was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. And I tell you, I looked at those beer commercials, and they were having a lot of fun on those commercials, and they were having a good time, and they were real funny, and I looked at my life, and it was like night and day. It wasn't the same. I know what Miller time is like. I know what the high life is. And it ain't fun like what they present on the commercials. Here, the Bible tells us just exactly what alcohol is, and just exactly what it does. In verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? It's the drunk. It's the fellow who's destroyed his life with alcohol. And he's sitting in an empty house because his wife and children are gone. And he's lost his job. It's the woman who has been abandoned, or who has abandoned her family, chasing after drink, chasing after alcohol. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? The person that wakes up with a hangover and doesn't know how they got hurt. That's who it is. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. They go looking for it. Do not look in the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Verse 31. There's your beer commercial. Oh, they show on television, they pour that glass. Maybe it's draft, it's out of a draft. Or they pour it, and boy, it looks rich. And it's got the big foamy head on top of it. And oh, it looks good, and got a lime sticking there on top of it. And the Bible says, don't look at it then. I tell you, when you look at it, is when the fellow's had about seven or eight of them, and he's thrown it up over in the corner, and he's passed out on the floor. That's when you look at it, because that's what it does. Don't look at it when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. It's poison. That's what it is. It's poison. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. People see things when they're drunk. People say things they don't imagine saying, they can't remember saying when they're drunk. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. You ever seen someone drunk trying to walk? It's like they're on a boat. They can't stand still. This is what it's describing. Verse 35. They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. No, they feel it the next day. They don't feel it then. They're Superman. They're Superman. They don't realize the damage they're doing to their bodies. And then at the very end of verse 35, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? No matter, regardless of the damage that they're doing to their bodies and to their lives and to the lives of those around about them, the only thing they think about is getting drunk again, taking another drink, dealing with that addiction. Now that's the Bible's beer commercial. The Bible tells us what alcohol is all about in this passage. Well, despite that, I have brethren today who tell me that they cannot condemn the drinking of alcohol in moderation. I've got elders who tell me, and I've got gospel preachers who tell me, you know what? I just can't get up in the pulpit and tell people that it's wrong to take a drink of alcohol. Now, I'll preach against drunkenness. When, brother? I want to come hear it. But I'll preach against drunkenness, they say, but I can't get in the pulpit and tell anyone that it's wrong to take a drink of alcohol or drink in moderation. I can. And I will. Look at the passage we have before us here. 1 Peter at chapter 4 and verse 3. We read it just a moment ago. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked. Notice this is what we used to do. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, keep the word lewdness in your mind. Kind of tuck it away because we're going to be talking about that this afternoon. But the three I want to look at here with regard to drinking is drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Let's look at these three words together. Let's look at them a little bit closer. The word drunkenness, translated from a Greek word that means excess. An overflowing or surplus of wine describes a state of drunkenness. I don't think there'd be anyone here this morning who would try to make the case that it's all right to be drunk. I believe we would all understand that it is a sin. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 says that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and those who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can pass by this one quickly. We understand that drunkenness is a sin. But what about revelries? I believe the King James Version says revelings. Another translation says carousals. These words are translated from the Greek word komos. A definition of this word provided by Thayer in his lexicon says, this is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. When I was growing up, we called them keg parties. That's the party where everybody finds out about it, and somebody's got some beer there, and everybody shows up, and they get their red plastic cup, and they keep going back to the keg and filling up. And sure, some people there get lit up, they get liquored up, they get drunk, and they start doing all kinds of crazy things. Everybody else is just standing around sipping and watching them and laughing at them. And then after a while, the party may spill out and may spill out to the neighborhood. It may get out of hand. It may just die down. But it's the drinking party. It's the keg party. Let me tell you, that party is condemned as a sin. Listen to me, young Christian. I know we want to fit in. I know we get tired of being cast out. And sometimes when we find out these kinds of things are going on, we want to go because everybody else is going to be there. And we tell ourselves, and maybe even we go so far as to tell our friends or tell our parents, I'm not going to drink when I go there, but I want to go. I want to tell you, the party itself is the sin. Going to the party is the sin. Whether you engage in the drinking or not, a Christian of any age has no business going to this kind of a party and being present when these kinds of things are going on. Peter says that's something that we used to do, but we don't do those things anymore. It's not all right to engage in this. But what about the third? What about the third word that is mentioned in this verse? The Greek word potos, or potos, is translated as drinking parties in the New King James Version. I believe the King James Version says banquetings. Now, Trench, a fellow by the name of Trench, defined this Greek word, says that it signifies a drinking party, not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity to excess. So this is an event, this is an occasion in which people are going to come together and they're going to drink. But they're not going to drink in excess. Now it may open the door to to them moving on to another situation where they drink in excess. But that occasion itself, it's not given to excess. It is not of necessity excessive. What's another word for that? It's not necessarily excessive. Could we say that they drink in moderation? The person that says, oh, it's all right to drink in moderation. No, it's not. This word condemns it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 condemns it. We're not to drink even in moderation. Brother Clinton Hamilton, who taught many years at Florida College, well-respected gospel preacher and Greek scholar among many of our brethren. He has since passed away. But I tell you, there are a lot of his students and a lot of brethren who admire him and admire his work who'd say, I can't say it's wrong to drink socially. I can't condemn social drinking. Well, Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary on 1 Peter, commentary on the very verse we're looking at, says of this word, the cocktail party's characteristic of some segments of contemporary society fit perfectly in this classification. For they are drinking parties when there is an imbibing of alcoholic beverages which take away the moral restraints and good judgment of those who participate in the drinking. Unrestrained, their conduct devolves into carousing. That is, they go from this to the previous word and then to the previous word. We don't need to be going to those social gatherings. You know, the holiday seasons are coming on pretty quick. And there are a lot of people that make that a part of their annual celebration. Going to these office parties, going to different parties where alcohol is going to be served. Christian, listen to me. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We don't need to engage in these sins. The social drinking that some brethren seek to defend is condemned in this passage. It's condemned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Brethren will tell you, well, I can't condemn it. Gospel preachers will tell you, I can't preach against it. Find another preacher. Find another one. 1 Peter at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, tell us that the drinking of alcohol, even in moderation, is, verse 1, a sin. Verse 2, living in the flesh for the lust of men. Verse 3, doing the will of the Gentiles. Verse 4, it's things that we should no longer run with. And verse 5, it's something that we're going to have to give an account for in judgment. I don't know about you, but that should be enough to tell us that we're not to drink alcohol, that we're to stay away from it. But the temptation is strong. The allurement is strong. The pressure to fit in with others at work, the pressure maybe to get that contract or seal that deal, the pressure to fit in with family members who aren't Christians that you used to drink with and can't anymore. The temptation to go back to that is strong. But let your conviction and your faith in God be stronger. What about medicinal purposes? What about drinking some wine each night because the doctor says that'd be a good thing for your health? You know what? Tell your doctor you don't want to drink alcohol. You know what your doctor will tell you? Drink grape juice. It does the same thing. Same medicinal properties that are found in wine with alcohol are found in grape juice. What about Jesus turning water to wine? A lot of people know about that verse, don't they? In John chapter 2, Jesus, He turned water into wine, and if he could make it and He could serve it, then why can't I drink it? Well, we need to understand, number one, the Greek word from which the English word wine is translated there. The Greek word from which it is translated is the word oinos, and it is a generic word. Any lexicon will tell you that it is a word that refers to the juice that comes from the grape, all the way from its state of fermentation in the bottle of wine, all the way back to being in the cluster of the grape still on the vine. The Bible calls the juice in every stage in between wine. So when it says wine, it doesn't mean a bottle of Chateau whatever that we go buy off the shelf. It's referring to grape juice in every stage. Secondly, Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 15. Now remember, we're being asked, Jesus made wine, why can't I drink it? And the idea, the understanding there is Jesus made alcoholic beverages. Jesus made alcohol. And if He made it, why can't I drink it? Well, the Greek word doesn't always mean fermented grape juice. It simply refers to the juice of the grape in whatever stage. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." Did Jesus sin? No, Jesus didn't sin. Did Jesus make alcohol? No, He didn't. There's no way He could have and died on the cross and been the sacrifice for my sins. So yes, Jesus made wine. I'll tell you what He made. He made the best grape juice they'd ever drunk. And that's exactly what the master of the feast said, that He didn't make liquor. He didn't make alcohol. John chapter 2 is not the passage that endorses and condones social drinking. None of them do. None of them do. You know, there are other things that we're going to look at, and we'll get to them this afternoon. This will suffice for our study this morning. The world exerts a great amount of pressure upon us to pull us back into itself. When I say back into, many of us have been converted from the world. But the world also pulls those who have been raised in the Lord's church into itself. The world exerts a lot of pressure, but we need to counter that with an even stronger faith and an even stronger conviction. If you're here and you've got a problem with alcohol, you need to get some help with that. You need to get some help with that and get that out of your life. If you're here and you don't agree with what I've said, and you think it's all right for you to go and to take a drink, then please be my friend and take this book and show me where it says you can do that. Because that's not what I get out of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us that we are to come out from among the world, stay separate from the world. And this is just one area in which a lot of brethren get entangled and stay in the world or get drawn into the world. We're going to look at two more this afternoon. I know there are other things we could consider as well, but we need to bring this lesson to a close this morning. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Because Jesus came to die on the cross to save you from your sins that you've committed because of the allurements of the world, pulling you into the sin of the world. Jesus can set you free from that. He died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven. Do you believe He's the Son of God? Why not repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you this hour for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that, and you become unfaithful, and you need to come out of the world and come back to the Lord, now would be a time for you to take care of that in a public way. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right here. Give me your hand, Lord, your heart, as together we stand and sing this song.